Well, good morning. I want to make sure this microphone works. I was offered one of the microphones to kind of walk around with, but I'm not a roamer. I like to sit in one place, and I have an old sciatic condition that I have to watch in my hip and my leg. If I stand too long on one side of the leg gets numb, and I might go over. If I do that, the message is yours. Go in peace. Drag me off the stage. It's a privilege to be back up here again, actually to come up and talk to people from a hometown that I grew up in, born and raised, and I'm encouraged by the elders who had the confidence in me to come up here and do this. As I was meeting and shaking a few hands earlier, there's something else we all have in common. We all seem to be fighting some sort of mid-season bug somehow in our chest or our heads, and I think I'm on the backside of my medication that I started 2 weeks ago, so I hope it's working. And we all practice good cleansing procedures after we're done hugging and kissing and shaking each other's hands, so just in case. As soon as I return back from India, I immediately start planning for whatever the message or the theme is for the next year. I'm not a preacher by trade. It takes me a year to get a couple of sermons together. And by the time I'm ready to go at least I feel prepared. And usually they're combinations of my own thoughts or my own studies. Sometimes I take cues from other people's sermons or lessons or classes that we're in. But I try to develop something that I know is going to be useful for the brethren and non-brethren who come to worship services and gospel meetings and that sort of thing. Other ideas come as I travel through the country, actually as I'm there, and I see things, and I hear things, I hear them talking, and a few times I'll go back to my room at night after hearing something, and I'll start scribbling ideas of scripture come to my head, and I'll make a lesson just for the next day, just because that's what came to my head and from what I saw and what I heard. So they come from all sources. But one of these ideas for a sermon that I'm going to talk to you or share with you this morning was born from the reality that most people in India that we go to, they don't have Bibles. Now, they do have Bibles, and we buy Bibles, and we try to, in the language that they speak in, which is several different ones, to give them access to Bibles. But they don't have the access to resources and Bibles like we do here in this country. They don't have the access or resources of the many Bible classes or the internet studies that we have or the classes that we get together during the weekdays. They're just not there as much as we are, at least in terms of opportunity. So when the Indian brethren, and even those that aren't brethren, when they come, they want to hear the word. They want to hear the pure word, and they want to be able to go from whatever session that is. And they want to go back and knowing that they are living a life that's pleasing to God according to the scriptures, just like we want to. That's what they want to hear. They want to know and make sure that they're not forgetting something or missing something that oftentimes Jesus or the apostles would call their disciples out on. They want to know the truth, they want to hear it, and they want that in their hearts. So like us, they want a constant reminder that the reward that we are promised is not taken away from us, and that we won't allow ourselves to be robbed of that reward. We want to make sure. That's why we have scripture. That's why we teach and preach. Which brings us to this morning's lesson that starts in Isaiah 58 today. Wise preacher once told me that any good sermon starts and ends with a concept of Jesus. And I'm certainly going to try to hold true to that this morning, but I'm going to start with Isaiah, and I'm going to tell you why. First of all, Isaiah, because most of the prophecies of Christ in the New Testament come from Isaiah. And conversely, most of the quotes that Jesus makes in the Gospels are a reference to Isaiah. And in fact, some scholars and some commentaries you read refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. Just for those reasons, because of the association it has with the many events in the New Testament. But in any event, it's solid ground for us to start on today. The title of this lesson is The Fast That God Chooses. And when we heard the word fast, we all know what that means, right? Or at least we think we know what that means. You tell somebody something about a fast, the first thing that's going to come to your mind is what? Food, right? That's what we associate fasting with. Now, it goes a little beyond that. The fasting was meant to put you in a situation or condition where that hunger, that growling stomach, makes you feel something, makes you remind you of something, maybe a prayer, maybe to humble yourself, maybe to do something to improve your own life. You avoid the pleasures of food to make you think something else or pray something else. At least that's what we think. People fast today. We have no strict guidance for fasting like they did in the Old Testament. People do it. We do it. I've done it. And for the same purpose. The questions that we have sometimes is really, if we're going to put some sort of method to fasting, what does it mean? When do we do it? How often do we do it? Are we doing it for the right reasons? This is the problem that they had back in the Old Testament as we're reading here today. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at Isaiah 58, and we're going to let God teach us what fasting is. And it's going to point to the New Testament. It's going to point to the things that Jesus taught. And we're going to see just an example of how that works and how that matches up. So I'm going to reread what you just already heard this morning. It's in Isaiah 58. God, through his prophet, says, "Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. And they seek me day by day, and they delight to know my ways and righteousness, and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see, they say? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire, you drive hard your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast like this which I choose. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, or for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord?" Isaiah 58 is a wake-up call for the faithful. It's a wake-up call for themselves who call themselves religious and faithful, and it will point to and teach us the things that Jesus taught us in the New Testament. Isaiah 58 is a message of spiritual character. It's a message that's going to shine a light from the prophets through the Gospels all the way to the book of Revelation, as we're going to see this morning. And we started by reading what we read this morning. In chapter 58, the people of Israel were fasting, or at least they thought they were. They had a real good feeling about what they were doing, about their fasting. They were praying. They were humbling themselves. They were covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes. You know, I read that sometimes. I don't have a true appreciation for what that means. But that's pretty rough on the skin and on your sleeping cycle. But they did those sort of things. They saw themselves, the scripture tells us, they saw themselves righteous and felt close to God because of what they were doing. They were calling upon God to make decisions for them, and to strike the wicked or to strike each other, as it turns out. And yet they were frustrated because God didn't seem to answer their prayers. He wasn't paying attention to them. And they asked that question in verse 3. "Why are we fasting and you have not seen us or heard us? Have we not humbled ourselves? Have we not sacrificed? Have we not worshiped? Have we not prayed? Have we not done all these things that we were told pleases you?" And yet at the end they sense a rebuke from the prophet, from God through the prophet. So the first question we have to ask is, that you might ask if you were in this situation, well, what's missing? How can we do all these things and you tell me that there's a problem and that we're not doing what we're supposed to do? And God begins to explain that in verse 5. He begins to tell them what the problem is and why their efforts to please them are in vain. He asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Is this the kind of fast that I've chosen? Just a day for you people to humble yourselves, to bow your heads, to lay in sackcloth and ashes. You call this a fast?" That's a rhetorical question. But I'm not sure that they get it yet. Something's wrong. And what's more important about this being wrong is it slipped right by them. They don't even know why. They're being rebuked and they're about to told what they're doing wrong, and they don't have a clue as to what's coming next. So we see there's a problem. Yet this pattern should sound familiar to us in the New Testament. We're about to find out. God is about to explain in Isaiah. He's going to explain to them what's wrong. He's going to show them what happens when you do it right. And the text will give us the solution and the results. But first, we're going to put a mark there, and we're going to go all the way back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. So you hold that Isaiah section and go to Revelation, chapter 2. We are familiar with this because chapters 2 and 3 are the letters that Jesus writes to the churches. And certainly not just to those individual churches. They're messages for all. But they're unique to each one of these churches. And chapter 2 starts with the church at Ephesus. It's the first one and the most interesting one to me. Paul spent 3 years with this church, and that's important for us to know later on in this lesson. But he starts it, and we're familiar with this. He says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. And then he goes on to list this parade of attaboys about this church of Ephesus. Your work and your labor are commendable. You are patient, and you don't put up with those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles, and they are not, and you have found them liars. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You have persevered in patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And we say, wow, what a checklist. Wish I was that good. Wish my church did all those things. Wish we had that much faith. Steve was talking about it in his class this morning, which happens to point directly to this lesson, so well done. We didn't communicate this in advance. What a checklist. But like our scenario in Isaiah 58, here in verse 4, Jesus says something similar. Nevertheless, I have this against you. And we ask again, what could that possibly be after that chain of list of events of good deeds that they have been doing? What's missing? So we have a similar situation. The Ephesians, like the Jews, have missed something, and they, like the Jews, at this point, aren't even aware of it, which means the same thing could happen to us, because it happened to the people of Israel, and it happened to the church of Ephesus. And so now the second question we have to answer is similar. What's missing? And what, if any, connection is there, or relation is there, to Isaiah 58? What could our Lord possibly have against such a sound church as the church of Ephesus? How could God be so disappointed with those faithful practices of his Jews, his Israel family? So let's go back to Isaiah 58 first and answer the question that was left to us. God says, you're doing a lot of praying, you're doing a lot of things, you're doing a lot of moving, you're trying to humble yourself, but it's not my fasting. And so now he's going to explain to us what that is. And we read those in verses 6 and 7. This is the fast I choose, he says. Loosen the chains of injustice. Take the yoke off the oppressed and set them free. Share your food with the hungry. Provide shelter for the poor and the homeless. Give clothes to the naked. Wow. You think they're getting the point? Do you think it's just amazing they would have missed something like that in the things necessary to please God? They wanted spiritual rewards without the spiritual obedience. They have come to believe that worship is a performance, and they've fallen into a rut of what I would call religious mechanics. You're going through the motions. You're doing all those things, but that's all you're doing, and that means that something's missing. We might call it getting a little bit lazy, getting a little comfortable, not using the gifts that God has given us to do the things that we can do to help the kingdom. They have forgotten that true faith isn't just internal. True faith reaches out to others. True faith is faith in action. An example of that is in James chapter 1, where James tells us, and we know this, pure and undefiled religion, it's not burning incense, it's not sackcloth and ashes, it's not how many times you come to church. Pure and undefiled religion, he says, is caring for the orphans and widows. It's caring for somebody else. It's that light you have inside you going out somewhere other than just in your body. It's the other half of a two-directional faith. That first direction is towards God. We should have our eyes on God. But the second part of it is each other. Members of the faith are not members of the faith. Jesus told us what the greatest command is in Matthew 22. Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And what was the second part of that? Love your neighbor as yourself. All in one breath, he tells us those things. God is not impressed with open hands in prayer if they're closed to those who are needy. And he doesn't care about our singing if our singing is not an expression or a celebration of the faith that we have in action. He says it's just noise. That's what he said in through the prophet Amos. They're singing and they're playing their instruments. God says, you're not doing anything with the faith that you have. And so that noise, that music, and those instruments you're playing, God says, it's just noise. Isaiah 58 reminds us that God desires our heart, not our performance. Jesus said it this way, I require mercy, not sacrifice, Matthew chapter 9. The fasting that God requires is not about abstaining from food. The fasting that God requires is about abstaining from our own selfish, comfortable ways. It's as plain as you can put it. And understanding what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. The neighbor, Jesus taught us, was anybody close enough to us to realize that that person needs help or needs comfort or needs a hug, something or anything that that person would need. So now, as far as Israel is concerned, Israel has had a problem. They didn't know what it was. God identified that problem and he told them what the solution was. So now we ask the same question about the Ephesians. Is this similar? Jesus concluded in his parade of kudos to the Ephesians, he finished by saying, this I have against you. And what does he tell them? You've lost your first love. Now there's another head scratcher. How both of these comments to the people that they're being spoken to must have been they must have been pricked in the heart, almost hurt. I know what I'm doing, and I think what I'm doing is right, and you're telling me something's wrong. God tells them that in Isaiah. Jesus tells them that here. You've lost your first love. In both cases, the problem has somehow snuck in to God's people, and the responses had to hurt. So what was their first love that they lost? Everything they were doing in Revelation chapter 2 was intended to please Jesus, just as the Jews did things were intending to please God. So what's the problem? And to help us find the answer to that, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to read another set of verses that you're going to be familiar with. But I believe this is exactly what Jesus is pointing to when he says you've lost your first love. Matthew 25, verse 41. And he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? And did not take care of you. And then he will answer to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And he's not pointing out anybody in particular. He didn't say you're not doing this to the faithful. He didn't say you're not doing this to your sister or your brother. He says you're not doing this to anybody. And it's the point that we take. They are rebuked and sectioned for destruction because of the people they see that are hungry and thirsty and strangers and naked and sick and in prison and did nothing about it. That's losing your first love to me. And when they ask the Lord, when did we see you do this? He gives what I call the mic drop answer. You did it to the, did or did not do it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And you notice Jesus doesn't say anything in these verses about their religious practices. He doesn't call them out for not fighting evil or for fasting or for their piety or going to church on Sunday. They knew what the scriptures were. When Jesus said you lost your first love, this church at Ephesus knew their scriptures. They knew Isaiah. They knew what we now call Matthew chapter 25. They know this. The first love is the love of the heart that Jesus showed us and others, and the light that shines in us and the light that reaches out to others. He's telling them in both of these scenarios, stop hurting people and start helping people. Yes, I see your worship. Yes, I see you praying. Yes, I see you fasting. But you left the rest of the world behind, is the message he seems to be telling this. And these aren't just good gestures. When we do these things, this is how we show the world who we are. They'll know we are Christians. How? By our love. John chapter 13, we sing a song, right? They'll know we are Christians by our love. We were talking in class today about how important it is to know scripture and to share that word with others. Sometimes you don't need the word. What you need is your own conduct. Paul said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel. Your conduct toward other people, they don't have to be Christians. They'll still be amazed. We're Christians. We're strange people, right? We love those who don't love us. We greet those who don't greet us. We give our water, our enemy water. We're a strange lot. But it's our light shining in Christ that other people take notice of and go, why did he do that? Why did he say that? And the sadness of this rebuke of the Ephesians in Revelations 2 is exactly what Paul tried to warn them of 30 years prior to this when he was writing them a letter from prison. He tried to warn them. He poured his heart out, telling them that they were rich in Christ, rich with all the blessings available to them in heaven. He encourages them not to lose heart. He tells them to stay strong and not to do things that grieve the Holy Spirit. But rather, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, in your hearts, with the whole armor of God. That's the message from Ephesians. And walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. If we let the word of Christ dwell in our hearts, and if we are wearing the armor of God, if we are walking in a manner worthy of the call of the gospel, we will never hear this rebuke from Jesus, because it all points to exactly that. And that makes us want to ask a question. What are we going to look like in 30 years? Paul had an idea of what Ephesus would look like 30 years from the time he wrote that letter in prison. But Jesus had something else to say 30 years later. And I always tell people when I share this word, if it happened to them, it can happen to us. This is why we preach. This is why we hear this word over and over again. This is why Paul told the Philippians, I know you already know this. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, but I'm going to tell you again anyway, because I got no problem telling you, and it's for your safeguard, is what he says. We have to hear these things. So God's fasting, as we have learned both then and now, is a faith and a spirit that moves outward. It's a faith in action, and it's motivated by love. And it's a faith that has two particular characteristics. Number one, it has to touch somebody. It touches people, that faith. Number two, it costs us something. Has to. Our time, our money, our day has to cost us something, or we're not making the effort. And it's only when we understand that that the light of Christ will shine in our hearts. The same way that Isaiah says, or God tells us that it'll shine in their hearts, in Isaiah, he tells them in Isaiah 58, verses 8 and 9, that the light will come out like the dawn, and you will call, and God will answer. Verses 11 and 12, the Lord will guide you. He will satisfy your desires. He will give you strength, and he'll restore you. He will help you repair your broken walls. I love that one. We have a lot of broken walls in our lives. And this is the promise that says, when you're doing the fast that God expects of you, he'll help you with those broken walls. He promises us that he will be the source of guidance and in strength in our lives, the same way Christ is with us today. And what is important is to notice the pattern. We don't get the blessings to motivate us to have a faith in action. It's the faith that comes first, then the blessings come. That's how it works. In the book of Malachi, God is saying through Malachi that his people have a problem. They're not giving their all. They're holding back on their tithes. And they too are asking, what are we missing here? God's not answering our prayers. He's not listening. What's the problem? And God has to tell them. Will a man rob from God, he says? Bring the whole tithe, and I will open up the windows of heaven and pour blessings upon you. That's how that works. We give our all. We give our faith in action. Isaiah chapter 58 is a portrait of Christ. It points to Jesus. It points to Revelation chapter 2, which points to Matthew chapter 25 and other verses. I'm just using these as a comparison and an example this morning. But Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He said, simply, let your light shine. Same message as Isaiah 58. Not the routine of the mechanics of your worship or your humbleness that's just within yourself. Let your light shine. Jesus didn't just fast. He fed other people. Jesus didn't just pray. He healed the sick. He did not just preach. He set people free through the word and through the truth. And he did not just tell us to be free. He went to the cross to make us free. Faith in action. Jesus gave us the example the same way. He not only taught, but he showed us physically. And when we put all this together, here's the conclusion. The fast God chooses is the light of Christ, the light that shines out to the rest of the world. And when we do that, the world will no longer see our religion. They'll see Christ in us. That's what's missing. We keep looking to God, and we do it so long that we take our eyes off of each other. And I just think it's interesting that because of that problem in Isaiah 58, God sent his son down so that we would change the direction of our view. To see Jesus among the people, to see how he treated people, and therefore how we should treat people. That's what's missing. That's what was missing here. And so, in closing, this is twice as long in India because I have an interpreter. So this is good timing. We know this lesson now. We know a little bit more about Isaiah 58. We know a little bit more about the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. We know and shouldn't forget Matthew chapter 25. They tell a story. But we have some questions to ask ourselves now as a result of that study. Number one, does my worship stop here at this church building this morning, or does it extend out into the world for the rest of the week? Number two, are my prayers just for my needs only? Or am I praying for opportunities to help others? The things we should pray for evangelism. God, give me an opportunity. And when that opportunity comes, you can't pull a Moses. You can't say, Lord, you got the wrong person. Doesn't work that way. You pray for opportunities, and God, no doubt in my mind, will provide those opportunities for you. And number three, does my faith seek justice only, or does it include mercy and compassion in our hearts? Hard questions that could have easily been asked to the people of Israel in Isaiah 58 and to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Like the letter to the Ephesian church, we can't let routine and the mechanics of our faith overshadow. Not that they're not important, but not to let them overshadow the focus on the heart of the Father and the will of the Father and the light of Christ in our lives. Remembering, as Paul said, who Jesus was. He was the image of an invisible God. That's who we follow. The will of the Father is to believe in his Son and have eternal life. That's John 6:40. That's the will of God. And that's what we follow. And to acknowledge his proclamation, God's proclamation, when he said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Matthew 17, verse 5. Okay, what did he say? Well, he said a lot of things. But in light of this study, he said things like, "Let your light shine." He said, "Do unto others as you would have others do unto you." He said, "Go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all I've commanded you," which includes everything we talked about this morning. "For that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's what Jesus said. "And they will be buried with him, clothed with him, and be resurrected with him. And they will rise and walk in newness of life. And they will have all the blessings of heaven available to them. And they will have an eternal home in heaven." That's the gospel. That's the good news. Paul's letter to the Colossians tells of a reward that is ours for the taking, for those who are obedient to the word and remain faithful and let their light shine while they're on this planet. God calls us only through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. That's how we are called. No other way. And if you are a Christian, which I assume most all here are this morning, you know, by all means, love the Father with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Don't let that escape you. But don't forget the second part of that, which is the lesson here today. Don't forget about your neighbor. Don't forget about the rest of the world that you have to live with while you're on this planet. It's the only way we get Christ out to other people. Our behavior, our conduct, and the words that we know. Don't choose a fast that only serves yourself, but rather let the light of Christ shine, and don't let your light, as we sing, be hidden under a bushel. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not believed and confessed Jesus is the Son of God and is our Lord, if you have not repented and asked for forgiveness of your sins outside of a life of Christ, if you have not been baptized into Christ, then a warning must also be shared. Because on the same day that there will be a reward, there will also be a day of retribution. Paul tells the Thessalonians, "To those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." Some of the most sobering words in the Bible. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power forever. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. And I like that. Keeps us on our toes. It was meant to be that way. Jesus tells us he doesn't even know when he's coming back. 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 10 minutes from now. So I plead with everybody when we share this gospel, don't allow yourself, if you have not obeyed the gospel, to be caught in that retribution. Better to be baptized into Christ than to be saved. And if that's something you need to do this morning or right now, do that. Make that decision as we stand and sing.